Good evening. Pastor Jim just asked me how I rated, because I got 40 minutes to speak, and that's apparently unusual. I was told I had 30 to 35, so Joe, you may get your wish. Joe likes to get out early. You know, there's a generation, Joe's generation, very much like my father. He believed the good sermon had a good beginning and a good ending and kept close together. How many before this, our current study in Jonah, have studied the book of Jonah in the last year? Raise your hand. I saw two hands. How many of you have studied the Adam and Eve in the last year? Raise your hand. That's better. How many have studied David and Goliath? There's one, two. I could go on and on. This is very normal. Why is that? Why do we not go back to the Bible stories that we know and study them? And I believe the reason is because we just naturally read them as if we're reading history. Once you read history and you know history, you know the story, there's no need to go back and study it again. You know the facts. Why go back and read the facts all over again? But I think that's a very great misunderstanding about the Bible stories, which I actually like to call biblical narrative. Pastor Daniel mentioned when we started Jonah that Jonah is a story, and I believe you even mentioned that it's written as a story for a reason. I don't know how many of you are into literature, but you can communicate a lot more through a story than you can simply by propositional literature, by saying this, you know, this is true, this is true, this is true, this is true. You tell a story, and you create so many layers of meaning. That's why some of the great literature over the centuries, people go back and read over again and read over again, because every time they read it, there's more there, there's more there. And this is what really good literature is about. There's so many ways you can look at things, and there's so many layers of meaning in the story. It just never ceases to end. Now, take a biblical story which has the Spirit of God behind it. How much truer is that of biblical narratives? Another thing I think we tend to forget is that these biblical narratives are written to communicate theology. They're not written in order to give us information. They're written to communicate theology. The theological point is being made by communicating history, by talking about historical events, very real and true historical events. But that's not the point. The point is to communicate whatever the message is. It's very fascinating to when we start going through scripture. There was one, when I first went to seminary, there was this one pastor I heard. He was just extremely engaging in his sermons. And what he would do, and people would say, he really makes the Bible come alive. These old Bible stories, the Old Testament Bible story, he just makes them come alive, like you feel like you're there. And he did. It was really fascinating. But the more I studied and went through seminary and started learning some things, it dawned on me, the reason they're coming alive is because he's filling in the gaps. He's trying to create the scenario and make us feel like we're there, which a lot of times is filling in the gaps that the biblical author doesn't include. And what I realized was that's really not a good way to go, because if the biblical author doesn't include it, it's probably not necessary for the purpose of us understanding what he's trying to communicate. He communicates what is extremely necessary. Let me show you something along these lines. I think everybody, just try to read a sentence or two. Just by looking at it, you can see that's an article. You see the title, so you know what it's about. And then you see its sections, and you know what it is, right? So you can start reading it, just by virtue of the form and the way it's presented there. That's the same thing. Now, just read the first line there. It takes you a while to understand what's going on. You know, that first is probably a title, and then there's a, you know, maybe a section indicator. But now go to this. How many people can read that? All I've done is taken out all of the spacing between the words. Can you read that? Probably with some difficulty. Now try that. I took out the vowels with no word spaces. That is what the biblical authors were using when they were writing their Hebrew stories. Now, if you're an author writing a story, remember the story where you're, you know, creating characters and getting points across and creating all this, you know, stuff in the story to get across the, you know, what your message is. How do you do that when this is the way you write? They had to write this way because, you know, if you wanted to write a story, you didn't just sit down at your typewriter or your computer and start typing. First thing you did was you go hunting, you know, and kill an animal, then you skin it and dress the, I mean, then you got to go out and figure out some way to make ink. Or if you really wanted something that's going to last, you go to the quarry and start quarrying something out. Writing was not something frivolously done. So it was done with very tremendous care, and space was a major, major consideration. So you did not include anything that wasn't necessary. Okay. Very important. So how did an author communicate where his emphasis was, what he was talking about, what he wanted you to pay attention to, what was foreground, what's background? They had their own means of doing this. And this is what I have found fascinating in my studies, especially going through seminary and getting into this area more and more. My background is engineering. I was sharing with Pastor Daniel before the service. My background is engineering. I am naturally left-brained, very analytical. I grew up and listening to people talk about, you know, bringing all sorts of stuff out of Scripture. Sometimes it was like, wow, you know, how can, you know, that's tremendous, you know, what they can see in Scripture. Other times it's, I don't know where he gets that from. But, you know, and it's like, well, where are our controls? You know, being analytical, I want the controls. I want to try to reduce all of that outside stuff as much as possible. And when you realize that authors use certain techniques, they use certain literary conventions, they had ways of letting us know what they were trying to communicate. Just like that first slide I had up, I had a title, big, bold, remember, and then centered the first section, you know, in paragraph format. You could tell just by looking at it, you knew how to even start reading that. Because if I put a recipe up there, even though before you read the words of the recipe, you would have known just by the form it was a recipe. You would have been reading it entirely differently than you would be reading that. So, you know, they had their ways of communicating this. And when you start paying attention to what the author is doing, the clues the author is giving us, then you just follow his clues. And it leads you down the path, so it's much easier to understand what he's trying to get across. What I want to do tonight is, in addition, of course, to showing, giving some insights into the book of Jonah, I want to demonstrate a couple of the techniques that the ancient authors used in order to help us, their reader, understand what they were saying. First is structure. And there are a lot of various different forms of structure. Incidentally, we have a class this fall. I believe it's going to be Thursday night. Anyway, we're actually going to be looking at how an English reader, spending a whole fall going through how an English reader can learn the ancient author's literary techniques in order to better understand what he's trying to communicate. So we'll be going through Jonah and Ruth and actually be looking at this for anybody who wants to pursue this further. A lot of different structure things, but we're going to cover one of them. Their speech, we'll show you what's significant about that. And then if we have time, which, Joe, we probably will, we're going to get into word plays. Okay, you're reading through the book of Jonah, and as we have we've read through Jonah chapter 1 and 2. In fact, Pastor Daniel read through both of them in their entirety this morning. And then you get to Jonah 3. And what do we have here? Jonah 3, 1 and 2. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry to it the message which I tell you." For an alert reader, this would remind you of something. Anybody know what it would remind you of? First two verses of the book. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, that their evil has come up before me." Remember, everything the author does is for a reason. They don't just sit down, just stream of consciousness writing. They are crafting the stories very carefully. Why do this? There's a reason for it. But when an author does something like this, where he repeats something, that's usually for emphasis. However, sometimes what an author does is he'll repeat something over and over and over again and then switch it one time. Well, what does that do? Just think about it. If you or somebody's repeating something to you and you're into this rhythm, and then all of a sudden they switch the rhythm, that gets your attention. Right? So this is a repetition, but it's a repetition with a few twists. And what the author is doing here is pay attention to the twist. Pay attention to the repetition, but also pay attention to the twist. So what is the first difference? Son of Amittai is replaced by a second time. What do you think the author is getting at? This is a second time. Have any idea what he's getting at? It breaks the story into two parts. Jonah had a chance, right? You know what happened in the first section, and he somehow survived. Incidentally, it's really fascinating. The Hebrew Bible ends the first chapter a verse earlier than the English Bible does, and I really think the Hebrew Bible is correct there, because it ends it with Jonah being thrown into the sea. If you didn't know the story of Jonah, and you start out hearing a story about a prophet who is told to go and preach, and you're expecting him, okay, he's going to go, but he runs away, and he disobeys the Lord. The Lord goes after him, and he is really stubborn, and the Lord finally judges him, and he throws him in the ocean, and what? He's dead. Story over. Problem is resolved, but he keeps it going. I mean, there's all sorts of these little things going on here. But the second time is, we're starting the story over again for a second time. So what are the significance of this? Some observations divide the story into two distinct sections. Well, if that's the case, what do? You start looking at, okay, here's section one, here's section two. And you just, think about the parallels between them, or what's going on here in first time, and what happens with the second time. God calls Jonah both times. Jonah encounters pagans both times. Sailors, the Ninevites. Both times the pagans repent. See, you're starting to see there's a pattern. You think this just happened? Or you think maybe the author is consciously constructing the story this way? And he gives you the structure in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 and chapter 3 in order to draw your attention to that. He's not letting you read this story on your own. He's cluing you in on how to pay attention. God acts in grace to both pagans and Jonah. In both times, God acts in grace to both the pagans and Jonah. The sailors, and then Jonah in the belly of the fish, delivering him from the ocean. And then the Ninevites, and then Jonah with his under the hot sun. The God is, both times, you're getting this. And each time, you get a response of Jonah to God's grace. Just by looking at these parallels, all of a sudden you have some sort of clue about what's going on in the story. So you know you're getting, okay, this is what I got, this is what I need to be in tune to as I'm reading through the story. Okay, going back to this slide again, what's the second thing you notice that's a little different? Now, this may be lost in some translations. Just a little word on translations. Each translation, you have to understand, is based on certain presuppositions, has certain purposes. Some are what's called dynamic equivalent. In other words, the translators are just trying to give you a sense for what is being said, the point that's being made. Just like you could quote John 3:16 word for word, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Okay, King James, the way I memorize things. Or you could have God so loved the world that he gave his Son in order that we might be saved. Same thing, right? One's a paraphrase. They're both getting the same point across. A lot of translations are dynamic equivalents. They're intended to get the point across. Other translations, to varying degrees, have for their purpose to give you as closely as possible the exact wording of the original Greek or Hebrew. If you're going to look at literary features and start studying literary features and what the author is doing, you really need to get as close to the exact wording as possible. So you need a good exact literal translation. New American Standard, actually King James is very good. Those in the seminary know the running joke. I use Darby translation. And the reason is he actually says it in his foreword, the purpose for his translation was to give the English reader as close to a literal reading as possible. And you can actually, if the more you learn about the translations and all that, I studied Greek and Hebrew, so I know the original languages, and I can actually tell quite often from reading the Darby translation what the actual Hebrew and Greek is. So you need, depending on what you're reading for, you can use different translations. But if you want to do literary analysis, you should use a very accurate translation. And this is what I brought out here. Chapter 1 says, cry against it. Chapter 3 says, cry to it. So what's the difference here? Well, what you do is you do a study on those words. Cry against, cry to. And what you find is cry against implies threatened judgment. I've given you a few verses. When you cry against something, the whole implication, the whole tone of that statement is judgment is impending. But if you look up cry to, it's not as threatening. And actually frequently is associated with grace. In other words, call to it with the thought of there will be some change of heart. There will be the relenting. There will be the repentance. So what do we make of this? Chapter 1, God says, cry against that city. And now he says, cry to that city. Well, this becomes very significant. As a reader first reading through the story, not knowing the ending, what's going on? But then you get to the ending and you see what Jonah says. He says, I knew that you would forgive them. And then you realize that when God said, cry against the city, Jonah knew that even with God using strong language like that, he was probably going to forgive them. Now, this second time, Jonah's given a second chance. What does he hear God say? He hears God say something a lot less threatening than he did the first time. Jonah's probably not feeling real good about this, okay? But we're getting this the way the author says this, changing one little preposition in the Hebrew sort of carries this idea and makes us think. God seems to be very willing to repent and relent of his judgment. So we go to the third. Their evil has come up before me. That is the message that Jonah was to give. First time God spoke to Jonah, this is the message. Tell them that their evil has come up before me. What's the second message? When he says cry to it, what is he telling Jonah to cry to it? He doesn't say, the message I tell you. It just reinforces this. What's going on here? God seems to be having some other agenda, and certainly is leaning towards graciousness here. So we see just by this structure, we get two distinct parts in the story and their similarity is implied. God seems inclined towards showing grace. Stories seem to be about Jonah's reaction to God's grace to both Jonah and the pagans. Just by these two verses and paying attention to the construction, being sensitive to how the author is constructing it and what his purpose is for constructing it. They give clues. I mean, it's fascinating. We need to learn how to read this way. I mean, it'll just open up Scripture to you just incredibly. I can't. There's so many directions I could have taken in my seminary studies. When I got into it, I couldn't get away from it. It's just Scripture just becomes alive. Let's look at another feature. That was one example of structure. Just two little verses and comparing the structure, we can see how much the author tells us how to understand what the story is about. This is a very, very important factor. When we read the Bible stories, we tend not to pay too much attention to what's in speech and what's in narrative. In fact, depending on how we read it, it's fascinating for me, you know, thinking this way, to listen to people talk about these, you know, explain Bible stories to see where they camp. Do they camp on the action? Do they camp on, you know, the speech? And really, it tends to be based on what is significant to them, what they have gotten out of the text. But before we can really pay attention to what we should get out of it, we need to know what the author is saying, because he's going to tell us what we should get out of it. Okay, and the authors use speech in a very different way than narrative. Speech is extremely important, and it has a very important function. First of all, it includes the most important information. So, if you're reading a story, pay attention to the speeches. What's going on in the speeches? The dynamics, the information, pay attention to the speeches. If you don't believe that, turn on your TV, watch a movie, and turn the sound off. Now, a movie, you don't know what's going on. You'll rapidly understand that in order to really understand what's going on, you need to be hearing the dialogue between the people. The action is the action, but the dialogue explaining the significance of the action. What is behind the action? What the action is doing? You don't know that unless you hear the speech. And it reveals the character of people. Just like, again, in a movie or something, you don't hear a narrator in the background saying, okay, this guy in the black hat's a bad guy. This guy in the white hat's a good guy. This guy is thinking this. He's got this kind of an attitude. How do you understand who the good people are, who the bad people are, what's going on, how they're treating others, and why? You pay attention to what they say. And the significance of this in story is because this is real life. How do we interact with each other? We slowly get to know each other based on how we speak to each other. We get to know what's really going on in that person's mind and their heart. And, you know, we get to know them. This is how we get to know the characters. Okay. So two very important reasons to pay attention to speech. Number one, it reveals the character of the characters, and the authors specifically and intentionally put the most important things in speech. Now, with that as a background, let's look at the four chapters of Jonah. Speech in Jonah 1. You get a characterization of the Gentile sailors. This is not so much a part in chapter 1. You don't need the speech of the sailors to know what's going on. You could turn the sound off on your movie and still have a sense for what's happening there, okay? The actual action. You would understand it. But so why is the author putting this stuff in speech? Because he's characterizing the sailors. He wants you to get a feel for what their name is, people. Incidentally, they start out as sailors, and God starts calling them men. It's very fascinating. And as that is developing through chapter 1, they go from calling upon their gods to calling upon Yahweh. So there you get this development. They are desiring mercy from God. They are appalled at Jonah's response to God. And they're requesting but not expecting mercy from the Lord. It's very important. If you read it, perhaps God, you know, call upon your God, perhaps he will, you know, deliver us and save us. So this is the characterization we tend to get from the Gentile sailors. What kind of a characterization do we get of Jonah? I think he only speaks twice in the first chapter. First of all, he's arrogant about being a Yahweh worshiper. This is something you probably would not pick up unless you really studied the terms being used here. But he says, I'm a Hebrew. And he doesn't even say, I'm a Hebrew. He says, a Hebrew I am. That the way the nuance and the emphasis is in the original language, that's the way, a Hebrew I am. And by him calling himself a Hebrew, he is using a very derogatory name about the Israelites. It's only the Gentiles that called them Hebrews, and it was not complimentary. Okay, so you know, pick out some sort of derogatory name, you know, some ethnic group, and think of that of somebody of that ethnic group saying, "A Hebrew I am." It, you know, it's like putting it in their face, "I'm one of these, you know, people you despise." And then he goes on to say, "What? But I serve, I fear." You could get, that's another whole thing that's played on is what he means by fear. But I fear the ones who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all this. So he is present. You know, I believe the way I explain it in my classes, I believe what he is saying is my God's bigger than your God. You despise me, but my God's bigger than your God. Arrogance. And how about the appropriate action? The second time he speaks, he says, lift me up and throw me into the sea. Now, he says, do that and the storm will be stilled. Is this because God spoke to him and said, okay, Jonah, if you want to deliver the sailors, this is what you need to do? Think about the story. He's been down in the hold of the ship sleeping. They have to wake him up and ask him to pray, which there's no indication that he does. Okay, he doesn't seem to have any concern for them. He could have confessed and repented. At the point he says, throw me into the sea, why doesn't he confess and repent? Because that wouldn't God have delivered him as well as the sailors at that point? And even if, you know, he didn't do that, why does he say, you throw me in? Forcing them to take the action. And just to indicate that this is something we need to be paying attention to, what does the text now say the sailors do? They do their best to get to land. Well, hadn't they been doing their best all along? You know, they're already at wit's end. What's all this about? And those of you who are in, you know, sailors, you know, you don't, if there's a big storm, you don't try to get your ship to land. If anything, you take it out. Because that's where especially in those days, we don't have the ports, you have the rocks and all that. They're risking everything just so they don't have to throw him over. He could have easily jumped over and just resolved it. Yeah. So what's going on with Jonah? We don't know, but if we're reading it carefully, we're getting this, you know, first here's a prophet that doesn't follow the Lord. He's disobeying the Lord. And, you know, this just doesn't seem right. First, there's certainly an arrogance in the way he responded to the sailors, and now, you know, what's he doing? So we're not getting a good feeling. How about chapter 2? We had this morning. Almost entirely speech. Chapter 2 is extremely important. Again, if it's speech, pay attention to it. And it reveals a lot about Jonah's personal character. There's two parts in here which you wouldn't pick up in the English. And it's not present even in most English translations. Won't explain why, but just, you know, I can explain later if you want, but trust me. There's two points. One is, and this is by the construction, the grammatical, syntactical construction of the words, what words are used, how they're put together, and all that. A very clear markers. What he says is, the Lord, you did this, you did this, you did this, you did this, but I will continue to look for you, towards you, and my face towards your temple. He's comparing himself with the Lord. He is presenting the Lord as the one who is throwing the storm at him, who has done all this to him. There's no, as was pointed out this morning, there's no sense of, my sin, and I'm in this situation because of my sin. It's the Lord, you have done this, but I'm going to be faithful. And then the pagans, they who choose to serve other gods, they forsake their graciousness, as we saw this morning. But I, this really shows Jonah's character. His view of him, it's himself, it's his pride. Again, I think you had it hit the nail on the head. Our pride as believers, especially in reference to others. Now we're getting a pretty clear picture of what's going on with Jonah. All right, with that clear picture, now we get the second chance. Okay, let's see what happens the second time. Oh, incidentally, he presumes upon God's grace. The point here is salvation is of the Lord, and we've tended to look at that. Amen. But what's behind it is, and I deserve it. What did the Gentiles do? Let's repent. There's no repentance in Jonah. The Gentile sailors, let's repent, and maybe the Lord will deliver us. Jonah, no repentance. Salvation's of the Lord, and the whole character is, I deserve it because I'm faithful and I serve him. Chapter 3, characterization of the Gentile Ninevites. Immediate repentance. And you get this, by the way, the author presents. Nineveh is a three-day city. Whatever, there's a lot of ways of taking it. It's a three-day city. Jonah goes into it one day, and immediately the whole city repents. Okay, incredible. Immediate repentance. Nationwide repentance, from the greatest to the least. There's a lot of emphasis in the narrative placed on this. And once again, they're requesting but not expecting God's mercy. Perhaps God will deliver us. You get the same presentation of the Gentiles. How about Jonah? You get him characterized. What was the message he was supposed to give? The message I will tell you. What is that message? His message is, yet 40 days and Nineveh would be destroyed. Where do you get that from? We don't have that in the text. We go back to chapter 1, and the first time God spoke to him, and tell them that their evil has come before me. He doesn't say, tell them that they're going to be destroyed. Tell them their evil has come up before me. He doesn't even mention anything about repentance. Just says, you're going to be judged. So what? Again, we're getting, what's going on with Jonah? Not good feel. And as we're pointing out, look at this explicit message of the first chapter, and the implied message of the third chapter is God is actually working towards grace. Don't cry against it, now cry to it. What's Jonah doing? How about the speech in Jonah 4? Characterization of Jonah. Angry at God's grace to the pagans. Refuses to repent of his anger, even when God calls him on it. How about the Lord's interaction with Jonah? That's the way it ends. You know, chapter 4 is really about the Lord and Jonah. They're going back and forth. The Lord questions Jonah's anger at his grace towards the Gentiles. Jonah's second chance to consider his anger. And what's he do? Doesn't do too good of a job, does he? And the Lord compares his and Jonah's compassion. This whole book, seeing by the way it ends, Jonah and the Lord is comparing Jonah with himself. This is a comparison between Jonah's perspective and God's perspective, particularly on God's grace. And what we see, it as we're paying attention to the speeches, Jonah is thinking of God's grace as deserved by him, but not deserved by those pagans, to the point where he even gets angry about it. Just some things this is what we're seeing just by paying attention to what's in the speech. The narrator makes it very clear to us which way to go in our thinking about the book. Now, got 5 minutes, so there's one more thing I want to mention here, which is the wordplay. It's really fascinating. This is 3:10 and 4:1. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented of the evil which he said he would do to them, and he did it not. And it was a great evil to Jonah, and he was furious. Now, the word evil here is the same word in the Hebrew each time, ra'ah. And that word in Hebrew is, the best way to translate that word into English would be bad. The word bad in English can have all sorts of things. It can have moral implications. It can have practical effect implications. You know, just, it can, all sorts of nuances depending on the context. That is exactly the way this Hebrew word, ra, is used. So what he's saying is, God saw their works and they turned from their bad way, and God relented of the bad which he was going to do to them, and he did it not, and it was bad to Jonah. But what is the significance of using this same word, exact word, in three different ways so closely together? Okay, they turned from their evil way, God relented of the evil, it was great evil to Jonah. What's the significance of that? The Gentiles repent of their wickedness. God responds by relenting of his judgment, but salvation for the Gentiles is horrible to Jonah. By using this wordplay so close together, once again, the author is saying, pay attention to this, because this is really what it's all about. And it just reinforces the whole his whole message. Now, the way Jonah ends is fascinating, and that is we don't get an answer. It's sort of left hanging. The story stops before it's over. And what do you do with that? Why does the author do that? I mean, it's like, that's not satisfying. But again, remember, he's not interested in telling us a story for the story's sake. He's not interested in giving us a history, because my personal opinion is that what is passed down through tradition is probably correct, and that is Jonah actually ended up staying in Nineveh and giving his life, reaching out as evangelist to Nineveh, and died and was buried at Nineveh. But that's, if we were telling a story, history, that we would make sure that was included in there. But the author isn't interested in that, because that's not his point. His point is what is going on between God and Jonah through all this interpersonal dynamics. And he won't tell us, because he wants us to put ourselves in that situation and to figure it out for ourselves. When we have to put ourselves in the situation and figure it out for ourselves, it's much easier for us to be convicted and to actually think through what's going on. So I hope some of these literary insights have been helpful, but I hope even more than that, just being helpful for maybe understanding a book, I really hope it's whetted your appetite to try to start thinking in terms of, these Bible stories are not just history, events that happened in the past. The authors are communicating theological messages to us, and they give us clear clues as to the points that they're trying to make. We just need to listen to them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the beauty of your word and the way it just not just speaks of yourself and speaks to us of all that you would have us to know, but just the beauty of the way it draws us in, and all the just the creativity and everything that's just so natural to you as the creator of all things. But Father, we thank you for the message of Jonah as well, and we must say that as we pay attention to what is being communicated, we are convicted. We realize how often that we enjoy your grace and we revel in your grace, but deep down in our hearts, there's this attitude that we deserve it. And we just pray that you would sensitize our hearts to this and graciously, even in the conviction, graciously convict us of this and draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name.